Okay, friends, we're looking at the unnamed prophet's mission, and that was to be faithful. And this chapter 13 is all about an unnamed prophet that God sends to the northern nation of Israel to confront Jeroboam with what's happening there in regards to those things. So let's think through here as I think of this. How do I gotta go over here, I believe, and click on... Go to slideshow here for a second. So here we are. Resume. Oh, resume slideshow. Thanks, Joe. Nate, keep an eye on me here. All right, let's try this. There it is. So let's review a minute. We've looked at the United Kingdom in chapters 1 through 11. This is all about Solomon taking over the kingdom from his father David and how he prospered in his kingdom. He had a great time there, except at the end of his life, things seemed to fall apart. And we saw last week as we began the second section about the divided kingdom in chapter 12. And this is the section we're in looking at first half, the United Kingdom under Solomon, now the divided kingdom with, again, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And what do we see last week as we think of what happened here last week? Well, we looked at three things. First of all, Solomon's son Rehoboam takes over the kingdom. That was in chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. And in verse 16 through 24, we saw that the kingdom divided because of what Solomon did. God had to deal with him, and the kingdom divided, and it was given over to Jeroboam, another man that was an opponent of Solomon in his life. And then we saw that Jeroboam becomes the new leader in Israel, again, this northern part where the 10 tribes are, versus Judah in the south, where the one tribe over the two tribes are in regards to that. Now, tonight we want to look at the fact that God confronts Jeroboam in chapter 13. Okay? So I'm going to look at my notes here a second. I've got to look back and forth here. And there'll be some delaying going on here. So the questions we might ask to begin with is, I have a number of things to get everybody up to speed here, is why was this confrontation with Jeroboam needed? You know, didn't God take the kingdom from Solomon and give it to Jeroboam? And the answer to that is, yes, he certainly did. But the question is, why did he do so? It was because Solomon violated God's law that said, don't touch the girls, don't grab the gold, and don't take the glory that belongs to God. And Solomon did that. He had 700 wives. He touched the girls. Too many, from God's perspective. See? He did grab the gold, and he had a lot of it as his to use, however he wanted to use it. But at the same time, he built magnificent house for himself and did a lot of other things as well. And then he took the glory, as his status was not so much that of a servant, but became more of a celebrity, and that people came to hear his wisdom from far and near. And we think it went to his head, and right away he apostatized, and he went after these wives of these men, idols of these gals that he married, and he set up a lot of idol worship in Israel, and God took the kingdom away from him. But after the kingdom was divided, Jeroboam feared that the people would go to Jerusalem annually to worship Jehovah, so the kingdom would be restored to Rehoboam in the south, Solomon's son there, and he would be a man without a kingdom. So he devised a plan that included worship in Israel, and that was contrary to God's revealed will and word. So the question we want to ask here, as I think of this next slide here, I've got to go, I'm not so quick at this here, is what had Jeroboam done? And we've got to look at chapters 12, 27 through 33 to see what he had done to set up this false teaching. Well, the first thing he did is that he made two calves of gold for Israel to worship as representation of Jehovah. We see here, we can pick it up in verse 27. And if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, this is how he's reasoning, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me, Jeroboam thinks, and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore, the king asked advice, and then he made two calves of gold and said to the people, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Let's make a convenient type of Christianity. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now, we understand making two calves of gold for Israel to worship as representations of Jehovah was exactly against and contrary to God's will, because God had said in Exodus 20, verses 3 through 5, "You shall have no other gods before me, nor shall you make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them to serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and to the fourth generations of those who hate me." When you set up idols for yourself, God says, you know, you're not for me, you're against me, and this is an indication of your attitude and your hatred towards me. Now, this is absolutely amazing in light of these things. And then we see from the New Testament, John 4:24 says, "God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in the realm of a spirit and in truth." So we see in the New Testament, God is saying, you know, what he said in the Old Testament, no other gods, I'm a spirit being, you need to worship me in spirit and in truth. Well, we know that people in the past have worshipped idols and icons in every type of religion. Matter of fact, here's an idol from a Hindu religion in the past, and here's another one that the Catholic Church oftentimes has many icons and many statues that they put up, and people worship these, and they give veneration to Mary and to Jesus here and to the other saints, and this is what they do as well. Here's another one that sets forth, you know, the Holy Mother Mary. Here's Buddha's image that they have, and even here Jeroboam has two golden calves set up. So he had these images, and this was absolutely contrary to God's will. There's just no doubt about it. Okay, this was not what God wanted at all. Now, sometimes people say, well, don't we worship the cross of Christ? And I tell people, oops, I'm back here. I got to go back to resume slideshow here. Don't we worship the cross of Christ? And I say to people, we don't worship the cross of Christ. We worship the Christ of the cross. There's a difference there. And we want to, although this is an icon, and this is sometimes how people think and what they do, we worship Jesus, who is the Christ. He is the very manifestation and the very representation of God. And, you know, in light of that, you know, we do worship God. Now, we don't really even know, and artists don't even know what Jesus really looked like, do we? And that's why we only have an artist's conception of what he looked like, because we don't know exactly what he looked like at all. So we have these pictures of him, and we think he looks like this, and we're not sure how he looks like at all. This is what 1 Peter here says in 1 Peter 1:8 and 9. "Whom having not seen, though, you love. Though you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So this is important and this is significant. We are to walk by faith. We are to trust the Lord, and we go from God's word without having images, without having icons. And yet I use a slideshow, even with a PowerPoint, to help express and clarify the teaching that I'm making so that people can understand more and more about what we're saying. And oftentimes when it goes in the eye as well as it goes in the ear, it makes it that much easier for people to understand and for people to note here. So let me look here at my notes here for a second and see where I'm at here in light of all this. Okay? Now, Jeroboam implemented some other worship centers as well here. Let me just put this up here again and go back up here. So it's going to be a little slow and laborious tonight, but that's the way it's going to be. Jeroboam implemented two other worship centers in Israel to worship at that sidestepped God's choice of Jerusalem. And God wanted them to worship in Jerusalem. Matter of fact, I think it's in, just a second here, let me look at my note. In chapter 11, verse 32, look there with me. "But you shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem." Now notice, "the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel." So the worship center was going to be in Jerusalem. And that's why there's this big battle over Jerusalem even today and understanding all of that and the aspects of Jerusalem. Now, in light of that, in the New Testament here, In John 4:20-24 says Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, and she says to him, "Our fathers, the Samaritans, worshipped on this mountain, which was Mount Gerizim. And you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And that was true in the Old Testament. We just saw that from chapter 11, verse 32. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we know that we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." This is a very important statement that we need to understand. This is one of the reasons that we still honor Israel and believe that, you know, God has used them in the past. He's going to use them yet in the future. We're not against Israel. We're for Israel. We're pro-Israel. Why? Because salvation has come out of the Jewish nation. Our Savior is a Jew. And we need to know and understand that. And he says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father." How? "In spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit," or "God is a spirit," clearly stating that. "And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And that's why we can worship him, you know, in a choir room like this, in a gymnasium on Sunday mornings, in maybe someone's house when we have a men's breakfast. As we go to Bible camp, we can worship him there at Bible camp, and ladies at the retreat. We don't have to be here or there, because where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of you, Jesus says. And that's good for us to know, and that's good for us to understand in light of that. So give me just a moment here now. So right now there's no more certain places or no more certain mountains to meet. You don't have to go to Salt Lake to meet God. You don't have to travel to Mecca, as many do, to meet God. But we need to meet him in spirit, in a spiritual capacity, by means of the Holy Spirit and the divine revelation and enablement that only the Spirit of God gives. Matter of fact, go in your Bibles to the New Testament for a minute, to 1 Corinthians. Let's turn there for a minute. That means to know the Lord and to worship the Lord as we should, it means we really need to be saved and have the Spirit of God so that we can function as God would function and worship him as God would have us to worship him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, let's look at verse 9. Here Paul says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the hearts of men the things which God has prepared for those that love him. But God has revealed these things them to us." How? "Through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God. And if God hadn't revealed them by his Spirit and showed it to us, we could never know the things of God." That's why people need to be saved by the grace of God, first and foremost, by the grace of God. And as they are saved by the grace of God and have the Spirit of God within their heart, they now have the capacity to communicate with God. And God used the Holy Spirit then to write Holy Scripture. So that if you've got the Spirit and I've got the Spirit and God wrote this book, we have a common ground where we can meet together and we can see the truth of what God wants. We must worship him with a spiritual capacity and in truth. And that's why we're a Bible church. We're not some church that I don't just make up messages. I go to God's truth book and trust the Spirit of God to lead me and the Spirit of God to lead you, so we can meet on this plane of spiritual truth by God's amazing grace. I trust you see that, and I trust you know that for yourself here. Okay? Let me get my slides advanced here so I can see what's coming here down the road here. Okay? All right, so in light of that now, what else did Jeroboam do? Well, he made shrines in the high places for the people to worship. Now, these shrines were temple abodes for people to worship at. This was set up, again, in the northern part of Israel, along with what else? Along with, he allowed priests to minister who were non-Levites. This was against, again, what God had stated in his law. He didn't want that at all. He also ordained false priest days like those Judah observed in the south, but they were not of God's ordaining or doing, but were devised in Jeroboam's own heart. Matter of fact, let's go back here in our Bibles to 1 Kings. I want you to see that for yourself in chapter 12, verse 33. It says, "So he, Jeroboam, made offerings on the altar which he hath made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in which he had devised in his own heart." All these things he had made up for himself. Thus he had brought the people into idolatry, into idolatrous false worship. That's what they should not have done. Therefore, you know, the New Testament says, "Therefore, my beloved, we are to flee idolatry." We're not to embrace idolatry. And that's why we don't have icons that we worship. We don't think like that at all. We are to flee idolatry. Well, what kind of idols do we worship today? Because people do really worship idols, friends. Let me give you a few here, as I don't have mine overhead on the PowerPoint here. But we worship money. And we do need money, there's no doubt about it. We worship popularity. It's a great pressure in school to be popular for young people. Beauty is very important. Intellect is important. Sports is elevated in our society. Gadgets of every kind, you know, like this and iPhones. And everybody's got to have an iPhone, got to have an iPad. Kids have to have that today. If you don't have that, you're nobody, okay? But also there are idols like drugs, alcohol, power, you know. In our homes, sometimes our kids can become idols. And that's why, as we think of that, we need to keep thinking and understanding again here, by the grace of God. 1 Corinthians goes on to say a little bit later in 1 Corinthians 10, 19 through 20, "For the time is," "for what am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons." Now, I want you to note then that everything that we set up as an idol has some type of demonic activity behind it. Okay? And that's not what God wants here. In 1 Corinthians, he chides these Corinthian believers in their carnality who were going to the temple, who were offering sacrifices, and they were Gentile sacrifices. They were outside of God's will and range, and that's why there's some kind of demonic activity behind that. It's really not of God. He says, "I do not want you to have fellowship with demons." Notice that. God does not want us to have fellowship with demons in our life. There's just no doubt about that. Now, anything that is not true to God and in line with His Word is demonic in character. Satan is somehow behind it, and we are to separate from it. We are to flee from idolatry. Now, you might be thinking in your mind, "But Pastor, you mentioned our kids. They're not idols." Okay? But we make them idols by putting them before the Lord in life. That they may, you know, that may shock some parents, but that's absolutely true. When the life revolves around your kids and that's all you think about is your kids, you have made your kids an idol. And although your kid is not a demon, or does not have a demon behind it, that whole philosophy of idol worship is not what God wants for you and not what God wants for me. Okay? So in light of that, now let's get our thinking and let's go back to 1 Kings 13 in our thinking here. Okay, Jeroboam had great opportunity to lead Israel the right way by following God and His Word, but instead he led Israel into sin and into idol worship. He had done greater evil than Solomon, and God had judged Solomon for what he had done. And that's why we need to keep remembering that that's easy for us to do as well in our Christian life. There's just no doubt about it. And that's why Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17, "For the time has come for judgment is to begin where? At the house of God." This is where it always begins first. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? In other words, if we don't trust Christ and we're not in line with the gospel of God, we're in some deep trouble, aren't we? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, and they are saved by the skin of their teeth when they trust Christ as their personal Savior, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? They won't appear. And that's why God says, if I'm going to judge, I'm going to start right here with the house of God. I'm going to judge my own people. Okay? And this is significant to note, and it's good that we might understand that by the grace of God. And God had done that in the past. So if God judged Solomon, God would judge Jeroboam as well. But first, God in His matchless grace would seek to warn and confront Jeroboam with his error. God in His grace is seeking to turn apostates and defectors again to Himself. And we're going to see repeatedly, friends, in the coming months, as we study the chapters of the Old Testament and the books of the Old Testament, that God loves His people and seeks to turn them back to Himself repeatedly. How does He do this? By sending prophets who would prophesy and warn them not to continue down the dead-end path that they were on. They were to repent. They were to have a change of mind and turn to the Lord from the error that they were stuck in. And oftentimes they're stuck in error. Now, how does God do that with us today? Well, He challenges us through the teaching of His Word, doesn't He? Or through the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit within us, as the Spirit of God wants to show us when we're sinning, when we're going the wrong direction in life. And sometimes He does it through our own failures and our own mistakes that we repeatedly make, indicating we are off course in our life and we need to repent again and get right with God. Okay? Thus, God is faithful to us as He is faithful even to men like Jeroboam. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, "He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." Okay? So here we are now as we think of this. We're at chapter 13, verse 1. And what are we going to see here? Look at verse 1. "Behold, a man of God went from Judah," that's in the south, "to Bethel," one of the capital cities of the north. "He went there by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense." Okay? So the first thing we need to see here is that God confronts Jeroboam in chapter 13, but God sent an unnamed prophet from Judah to Bethel to confront Jeroboam concerning the apostate religious system that he had instituted for Israel there in the north. Okay? And that's kind of the crux of what's happening here. So I've taken some time to lay some groundwork for you to get this down, and you're thinking that you can understand this. Let's look at verse 2. "Then the prophet cried out against the altar." Notice that God doesn't send the prophet to address Jeroboam, although he's there. He's addressing the altar that Jeroboam is sacrificing on. "Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places, who will burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you.'" What is this saying? Well, point two here is that this prophet's words indicated that the future of Israel would lay with the house of David, with Judah in the south, and those kings, not with Jeroboam in the north. This indicated judgment was coming for Jeroboam for instituting all of this false apostate religious system that he had put in. And he should have known better, because that's why Solomon was judged. And God, through Ahijah, had offered this to Solomon. Okay? Verse 3. "And he gave a sign the same day, saying, 'This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely all the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out.'" Third point here is that the unnamed prophet gave a sign to authenticate the prophecy that he made concerning the judgment on Jeroboam because of this apostate religious system. Okay? Let me just pause here a minute and get focused in on where I'm at here. As I think again about Jeroboam, he had made himself even to be a priest. And in those days, as a matter of fact, up to the time of the cross, no one could be a priest and a king except for Jesus Christ. He was a prophet, a priest, and a king. Matter of fact, there's an incident here in 2 Chronicles 26. Let's go look at that. He was burning incense here, and that's the activity of a priest, and should not have done that. So let's look at 2 Chronicles 26. Another incident here of a priest doing this to tell us that this was absolutely wrong. In verses 16 through 23, and this is about another king, Uzziah. You can see the heading, Uzziah's sin and punishment. Jotham succeeds him. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God. How did he do that? By entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. That's the very thing Jeroboam is doing back in 1 Kings 13. So Azariah the priest went after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They're going to stand up against the king, and they're going to rebuke him. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron," and that was their designated job according to the law, "who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God." I mean, can you imagine that, confronting the king and telling him that? Then Uzziah became furious. He's livid. He's angry with these priests. And he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. So while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead. Here's a miracle from God to stop him. Before the priests in the house of the Lord, beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. And leprous was a sign of sin in the Old Testament. This guy is out of place. He's sinning. So they thrust him out of that place, and indeed he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. Notice that. He overstepped his bounds or his authority, and he dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Then Jotham, his son, was over the king's house and judging the people of the land. So again, up to the time of the cross, there's only one priest and king and prophet. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. But after Pentecost, guess what, friends? All believers are king priests. That's according to Revelation 1:6 and Revelation 5:10. We won't go there and look those up, but that's, I want you to know, we're going to rule and reign with Christ as believers. And we are priests. We can sacrifice. We can pray. We can intercede for each the other by the grace of God. So this guy Jeroboam, as we go back to 1 Kings 13 here now, he's really full of himself, isn't he? Yet God sends a man to confront him with his error. And amazingly, he doesn't even speak to Jeroboam, but addresses the altar of sacrifice instead. And we saw that in 13:2, again, as we look back there for just a minute. And he says, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, the child Josiah by name shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places and burn incense in their stead." And that would come to pass at a future time. There's just no doubt about it that that would happen. Okay, so now we're going to go back here again. Well, let's look at this. His words indicated that the future of Israel would be with David, not with Jeroboam. And thirdly, that an unnamed prophet gave a sign to authenticate this prophecy. Okay? Now, oftentimes signs were given to authenticate a prophet's message. And we get this from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, but was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness?" And this is what I want to point out in this section of verses. God bears witness. No one has ever been saved by miracles. But miracles were used to authenticate the messenger so that the messenger then would have the authority and could speak the word of God. "God also bearing witness with him with signs and wonders and various miracles." Okay, we're seeing this right here. "And the gift of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." Okay? So here, as we go back now to 1 Kings, I have to look at my notes here. Excuse me for a moment. Get caught up where I'm at. In verses 4 and 5 of 1 Kings 13, look there. "So it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the sayings of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar saying, 'Arrest him, this unknown prophet. You arrest this guy. Who does he think he is? Challenging me.'" Okay? "And when his hand was stretched out toward him, it withered. So it had some kind of a paralysis or some kind of stroke to affect his arm so that he could not pull it back to himself. So here he is, he's got his hand stuck out and he's stuck like this. The altar also split apart. The sign that the unnamed prophet had given is fulfilled in that very day, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Okay? So what are we seeing here? We're seeing that God provides a double miracle. It's actually a triple miracle, but I said double miracle, concerning the truth of what the prophet said. What was the double miracle? First of all, Jeroboam's arm is paralyzed to get his immediate attention, and God gets his attention. The second miracle, which I don't have up here, is the fact that God healed this guy. Okay, in a moment we'll see that, but here's the second one I put. The altar splits apart and the ashes spill out, just as God had said. Now, we need to note here, as we think of the next verse, verse 6, then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor, the grace of the Lord your God, and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God graciously entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him as before. And I just put a side note here. Note here, Jeroboam wanted God's grace for his hand, but he did not want God's grace for salvation. Okay? Hi. How do we know that? Because he refers to God and the prophet as your God, not as my God. And thus the prophet's God obviously wasn't Jeroboam's God. This is significant to note and to understand here in this particular passage. Okay? So that's something that's important that you note and that you understand here by the grace of God. Okay? So then how does faith come, friends? If we're going to get faith, if we don't get it by miracles, well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, doesn't it? That's exactly how it comes. And that's what we need to understand. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When you're willing to hear God's Word, God then can instill faith because the power is in the Word of God. It's not in miracles. It's not in Dave Knudsen. It's not in this unnamed prophet, although God gave this prophet the ability to do some absolute miracles. It's in the Word of God. And that's why Romans 1, 16 and 17 says, Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for if the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who does one thing, what? Believes. It's for the Jew first, and it's also for the Greek. For in it, the gospel message, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, this term from faith to faith sometimes is considered whether when we present the truth of the gospel in first tense salvation and people put their faith in Jesus Christ and be saved, that's true. But then in second tense as well, as you preach the gospel and the fact that we've been identified with Christ with his death, burial, and resurrection, we can now be saved from the power of sin. But any way you look at it, when the gospel is preached, life comes to those who are willing to just believe it for themselves. And that's why, friends, again, are you saved tonight by the grace of God? Have you accepted Jesus Christ? Do you know that you're justified? Do you know that you're saved from the penalty of sin, which is hell? Why? Because Christ paid for your sins once and for all. And that's why you get this at a point of time when you trust Christ alone. It's all by God's grace alone. It's yours through faith alone and Christ alone. Have you believed? And have you trusted Him as your personal Savior? That's what God wants for you. That's what God wants for me. Okay? Chapter 13, verse 7. Let's look there. Then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself. Now he sees the value of this man, and I will give you a reward. Jeroboam sought to get the prophet to compromise his mission by inviting the prophet to come home with him and refresh himself with a meal. But the unnamed prophet wisely stuck to the mission that the Lord had given him. Look at verses 8 through 10. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half of your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, stating, you shall not eat bread nor drink water nor return by the same way that you came. Notice this strict, precise instructions. So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. What's he basically saying here? Well, God had commissioned this prophet to prophesy against Jeroboam's apostate religious system and to return immediately to Judah so as to not defile himself in this spiritually contaminated land. Again, God sees this as an apostate land. Jeroboam is an apostate. And that's why we need to take this note about all this. If we are to be God's servants doing God's will, we need to follow God's words just as He has stated. Very important to heed the Word of God, isn't it, friends? It absolutely is very important to heed the Word of God. And God wants us to heed His Word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And God wants us to take heed to ourselves. Well, amazingly, the prophet had passed this test, but if Satan can't get you to compromise one way, he will seek to do it another way. And how is that? Well, 1 Peter 5:8 and 9 says, "We are to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We are to resist him steadfast in the faith, by means of the faith, by adhering to God's word, following his word just as God has stated." And that's very important for us. And that's a lesson that we can learn and understand about this by God's amazing grace today as well here. Okay? Let me just jump ahead here and see where we're at here. Oh, I've got the wrong slide here. I've already done those slides. I got to get here. I screwed up my slide presentation. I have... let me go back. Sorry for the delay here, but I'm scrambling here. Okay. As we think of this unnamed prophet or this old prophet, let's look at this old prophet in chapter 13, verse 11. "Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day at Bethel. And they also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king." This is absolutely amazing. "And their father said to them, which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went when he came from Judah. And then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it and went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And then he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am." Let's have some observations about this old prophet here. And I don't know if you want to write these down or not, but... This old prophet is in the northern area in Bethel here, and I'm thinking, why is this prophet there? Well, maybe it's because he's old. Not necessarily bad to be old, but it could mean he was sliding for home in his ministry. Why didn't God use this man? Why did he bring a man from the south? Good question. He no longer may have been on the front lines and fighting the good fight of faith. He may have, again, let his ministry slide, and he may have just been coasting in his old age. His age probably indicates a little laziness and being complacent in his ministry could possibly be. Okay? Why was he in this polluted land? He should have practiced biblical separation from apostasy and moved on south, shouldn't he? Matter of fact, with that in mind, put a marker here and go with me to 2 Corinthians. And let's talk about this concept of separation. Hardly anybody talks about that anymore today. Well, I'm going to talk about it here for just a minute here. You give students know that Pete talked about this, and this is the very verses he talked about last Monday when he gave devotions in Duluth for the Gibbs class. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, as I think of this aspect of separation, you know, we don't actually try to get away from certain people, but we are to be separated as unto the Lord. And as we draw close to God, you know, things sometimes, there's separation that happens. And that's why in 2 Corinthians 6, chapter, verse 14 here, notice the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Now, what does it mean to be unequally yoked together? It means to go into business with an unbeliever, to marry an unbeliever, okay, but not to necessarily have a friend with an unbeliever. You can be in the world, but you're not to be of the world. Do not be unequally yoked, and that speaks of a permanent relationship with someone, together with unbelievers. Why? For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness. Now, two people marry who are not saved, one of them saved and one of them isn't. Somebody's making a mistake there to do that. Okay, what communion has light with darkness? The believer's light, the unbeliever's in darkness, spiritual darkness. What concord has Christ with Belial or the devil? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? That's the question. That's what all the separation is about. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Okay, and this is what Jeroboam has introduced idolatry into the nation of Israel and is bringing them into idolatry, and this is bad. See? For you are the temple of the living God, and God had said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk with them, I will be their God, and they're going to be my people. Well, if that's true, bottom line, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, of just prior to verse chapter 7, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Holiness, again, speaks of separation from that which is not right. And here's this old prophet who's living in apostasy, and it's going to have an effect upon him, as we're going to see here in this particular passage. Here's one other point here I'd like to bring out here about this guy. Possibly he is jealous of the unnamed prophet of God and decided to use here. I mean, why didn't God use this old prophet? Why did he bring an unnamed prophet from Judah north instead of using this old prophet who was already there? Let's go back now. Chapter 13. Let's read verses 13 through 17 again. Then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak tree. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Okay? So here we see this unnamed prophet now sitting under an oak tree. If he had gone home immediately, he would, as he was supposed to, he would not have put himself in a position to be tempted. But here, you know, Romans 13:14 says we're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not to make provision for our flesh to fulfill its lust. And here he is sitting under an oak tree, probably taking a rest, taking a break. So what does the unnamed prophet say? Well, let's read ahead here. The old prophet says, and he came to him and said, come home with me and eat bread. And the young prophet says, I cannot return with you, nor go in with you, neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, notice God's word is telling me, this is not my opinion, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. That's absolutely amazing that he's going to be this direct and this understanding about this whole situation. Verses 18 and 19. Then the old prophet said to him, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house that he may eat bread and drink water. Now notice the parenthesis here put in. He was lying. You mean the old prophet was lying to this unnamed prophet? Exactly. We'll talk about that in a minute. So the young prophet went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank whatever he had to drink there. Okay? Can you imagine the conversation? He comes along and says, hey, bro, I'm a prophet of God. Relax a minute. An angel spoke to me and told me to tell you plans have changed. You know, you're to come back with me so we can relax and be refreshed and have a meal and enjoy some R&R together at my place. Okay? Do we see the unnamed prophet here? And this is on my PowerPoint as well here. Let me get over to that. Do we see the unnamed prophet looking to the Lord for confirmation about going back with him or not? We don't see that at all. Absolutely did not see that at all. As a matter of fact, Paul, in the book of Galatians in the New Testament, when it came to preaching the gospel, says this to the Galatian believers. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you, with the grace of Christ, to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. this old prophet now wants to pervert the message of Christ, doesn't he? But even if we, the apostles, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Now, this prophet should have looked to the Lord, should have found out if this is what God's will was, instead of listening to this prophet say, oh, an angel said things have changed, and you can come home and you can have dinner with me and we can relax together. Okay? John Whitcomb, in his commentary on this, says this. I've taken right out of his book. So when the old prophet claimed that he had that the unnamed prophet could eat and drink in Israel in the north, his heart should have detected the hiss of the serpent. I thought that was really good. And he should have cried out, no way, I'm not coming. I'm not going with you. Because God has given me a direct revelation. He told me exactly what to do. And I don't care if an angel said that to you. See? What's the lesson for us? Well, the lesson for us is if God has spoken by His Word, don't be detracted. Not even if someone says, listen, an angel spoke to me. An angel said this to me. An angel wants you to do this and wants you to do that. In the New Testament, that was absolutely not true, was it? Absolutely not true in light of all that. Verse 19 again. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. This is amazing. Okay? So now we could ask this question, and this is again on my handout here. Why did the old prophet lie to him? Now that's a good question. Good question. Perhaps he was jealous that God had used him to prophesy and not himself. And this is conjecture, so I'm not saying this is exactly why he did. I don't know. Perhaps he was allowing him to be used of the enemy for the enemy's purposes and not God's purpose. You mean believers can do that? Absolutely, believers can do that. How? Just allow the flesh to run you. Don't walk in the Spirit. Don't yield to the Lord. Don't reckon yourself dead to the flesh. That's how that happens. Okay? So what does he say to him? As we could look at verse 20 and following. Now it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back, to the old prophet. He was a prophet and God speaks to him. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, the young prophet, the unnamed prophet, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but came back and ate bread and drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. Wow. Here's the bad news, sir. Because you have disobeyed God, your corpse shall not lie with those in your family. In other words, you're not getting home because God is going to kill you today. That's amazing that God would do that. Now, why is this going to happen? Now, we're going to talk about this here in just a minute. Let me get to my notes here. I can be able to tell you that. Why is that happening? Absolutely amazing. Why such a severe consequence for disobedience? Okay? And that's what we need to understand and note here. Why such a severe consequence for disobedience? Well, it's because to whom much is given, much will be required. That's why. And God holds His people accountable to His Word, don't they? Now, this is kind of an explanation of why this severe consequence went on. Now, think about this. By this time, many in Israel had heard of what transpired concerning, first of all, the unnamed prophet, confrontation with Jeroboam. The fact that his hand had withered and it was healed again. And fourthly, there was the sign fulfilled with the ashes spilling out of the altar. All based upon what? The word of God. Spoken by how? By this unnamed prophet. And all this was a public knowledge by now and demanded so much more of this unnamed prophet. Much was required of him, but he suffered severe consequences because he didn't obey the word of God. Wow. This is amazing when you think about that. what's happening here and what's going on here. Absolutely amazing. Now you might be asking the question then, what about the old prophet? That's a good question. What about him? Now this is my regard to that, okay? I'm sure the old prophet was disciplined for the lying to the unnamed prophet, but he was probably disciplined privately, not publicly. Not with such severe consequences. Why? Because the unnamed prophet had been given a great responsibility. He failed that responsibility in light of those things, you know. And you might think that this is just really extreme. Well, what did God do to a shipping company when Jonah got on and he was supposed to go this way and he ran from God and went that way? Well, he almost wrecked that whole shipping company to get after one man, didn't he? He did. That was severe. And the people on the ship finally found out what their problem was. They grabbed a hold of Jonah and they threw him overboard. And a large fish came and ate him and he probably died. But before he died, he prayed to the Lord. He repented and God had the fish puke him out and recommissioned Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach to the people there. And you know, when I think sometimes, and I remember Pastor Racky saying this years ago, you know, sometimes when, I hate to say this in front of our pilots and those, but when an airline goes down, you sometimes wonder, was there a Jonah on that plane that God was trying to get at? You know, was there a couple of Jonahs on the Titanic when it sunk, or was it just a freak accident? How about when this thing happened last year, the year before? Was there somebody on there that was like a Jonah going in a direction contrary to God, like Jeroboam, that God wanted to get after and allowed this terrible accident to happen? I mean, think about it, friends. Why did the people on this ship die? Why did the thousands on this ship die? Why do you and I die? Because the wages of sin is death. We all deserve to die. And God, in His grace, oftentimes gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us His grace. He lets us live a full life. But that doesn't happen for all people, does it? Oftentimes there are difficulties, there are hardships, and there are prices that are paid by God. And that's sometimes something that you have to consider. And maybe that's a little extreme for you to grasp and comprehend that. But I think that is absolutely true. Okay? So in light of that, let's ask these questions. What was God saying here by all of this? What's going on? And these are some points that you could think about, and this is what I think is going on in chapter 13. First of all, this story clarifies the importance of consistent and complete obedience to the Word of God. Does it not? I mean, the unnamed prophet was killed, and he only completed most of his mission, but didn't complete it all the way he wanted it to, and God killed him. Okay? And here this lying prophet, we don't know what God did to him, but I believe, you know, if whatever a man sows, he's going to reap, and there's going to be consequences for that. I'm sure there was some problems and issues for that man. Okay? But in this lesson of obedience to the Word of God, this is the lesson that God was seeking to impress upon Jeroboam and the people in the north in Israel. You know, you are not being consistent. You are not in obedience to my word. You are setting up this false apostate religion in the north. And I sent a prophet to warn you. You broke my word. I sent a prophet to warn you. Judgment is coming in chapter 14, guys. I want you to know you can read ahead, find out exactly what happens. Number three, this also illustrates that added privilege brings increased responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. Thus, God dealt with the prophet who had the greater responsibility more severely than he did with the man who had less responsibility. Now, these are, you see these lessons, what we've been looking at here? I trust you can. And fourthly, the effects of spiritual apostasy in Israel, even on God's servants there, can be seen especially in the behavior of the older prophet. Now, he was in Israel in the north, probably should have been down in Judah. He may not have been walking with the Lord as he should have. And it had absolutely an effect on his behavior, didn't it? Well, how did it affect him? 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived," and believers sometimes are. "Evil company can corrupt good habits." And this is important for parents to think about with your kids. And that's why, you know, kids, parents might say, I don't want you to hang with so-and-so because I can see that there's some evil company there. And if you're not careful, it will corrupt everything that I've put into you and wanted for you in your life. Now, here's that older prophet in the north. He's sitting under Jeroboam's reign. And he's exposed to this apostate false teaching and all that's going on up there. And I think evil company, the company of Jeroboam, corrupted this man in some ways. Okay? All right? Let me just glance at my notes here now so I can get caught up here in what's going on here. Let's look at verses 23 through 25. So after he had eaten the bread, and after he had drunk, he saddled the donkey for him and the prophet whom he had brought back. When he was gone, a lion met the unnamed prophet on the road and killed him. Right there's judgment by God. And his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it, and the lion also stood by the corpse there. Okay? And there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road, and the lion standing by the corpse. And then they went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. Okay? So what's happening here? I'm going to give you my version here on my slide. People passing by began to see the effect this disobedience had, and they could see that it was from God. Now, how could they see that it was from God? How was that they could see it from God? Now, this is kind of lengthy, but I want you to note. Well, matter of fact, let's just read a few more verses here. Verse 26. Now, when the prophet who had brought him back by the way heard it, he said, is this the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord? Now, notice, there's the factor right there. He disobeyed God. But he did it under the lying tongue of this old prophet. Therefore, the Lord has delivered him to the lion. That was his conclusion. Which has torn him and killed him according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to him. And he spoke to his son, saying, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled it. And he went and found his corpse thrown in the road. Now notice now. And the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. The lion had not eaten the corpse nor torn or mauled the donkey. And the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back. Stop right there. Okay? So what's happening here? How was this an effect? Okay? It seemed apparent that God had sent the lion to kill this prophet. That's right from the scripture there. The lion had not eaten the prophet, though, nor mauled the donkey. That's a miracle right there. Okay? As all had seen, just they were just standing around together, these three animals. This whole incident is a witness or an effect to the outcome of the disobedience to God's word. It's a witness. It's an effect that illustrates God's disobedience in regards to these things, okay? Let's read a few more verses here. Let's pick it up in verse right in the middle of verse 29. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury the young prophet, the unnamed prophet. Then he laid the corpse in his own tomb. All of a sudden, he's got compassion. It sounds like this old prophet's now becoming a believer again, because he was kind of lying and he was doing his own thing and God couldn't use him at one time, but now maybe he's starting to walk in fellowship again. I'm not sure here. So it was after he had, what does he say, verse 30? And then he laid the corpse in his own tomb and they mourned over him saying, alas, my brother, you know, it's too bad. Okay? So it was that after he had buried him that he spoke to his son saying, you know, when I die, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried and lay my bones beside his bones. I mean, he had respect for this man, didn't he? For the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against the shrines and on the high places which are in the cities of Samaria will surely come to pass. He now believes God's word. Okay? So the question here, did the same witness that spoke to all of these people speak to Jeroboam about his apostasy? Well, let's look at verses 33 and 34. And that's what this whole thing is about. It's to speak to Jeroboam to repent. Sir, you're going down the wrong road. After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class of people. That's what's mentioned here. For the high places, whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. So did the same witness that witnessed to other people and even changed the heart of the older prophet speak to Jeroboam about his apostasy? No, it did not. It did not speak to him. And that's why he's got a hard heart. As Jeroboam did not repent of his evil. Well, what was his evil? His evil was his hard-heartedness and unbelief toward God and His Word. And it became, quote, the sin of the household of Jeroboam. And it came the very downfall of the nation of Israel, this northern 10 tribes, and when they'd be taken into captivity. Why? Because Jeroboam, because of the sin of the household of Jeroboam, bringing this idolatrous worship into Israel. And it was the downfall of the nation. And God had used all of this up to these last two verses to get to speak to Jeroboam about this whole situation, that he would repent. He would change his mind. God is warning him. If you don't, this is what's going to happen. And he did not repent. That's what happened there. So the question for you, what does this witness say to you today, friends? As Christians and parents, are we learning the lessons of obedience to God's Word for ourselves and our families? How about it, parents? How about it, single people and Christians? And if you're not a parent or if you're just a single person here, are we learning obedience to the will and Word of God? That's what God wants for you. That's what God wants for me. And these lessons are written so that we can learn these very things. Or will our own hard-heartedness and unbelief toward God and His Word be the downfall of our home, of our family? And all these people that should have been here tonight to hear this message, you could have spoke to them if they'd have come, but maybe it's just not that important. Obedience to God's Word and not hearing God's Word isn't that important. I'm glad you're here to hear it by the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You tonight for the Word of God. And again, these lessons are powerful. I trust I've communicated them clearly. If there's questions, I pray I could answer them by the grace of God. Thank You again for Your Son, Jesus Christ, and for His death on the cross. And through His death, Father, we have eternal life. And then You want to give us the abundant life. You want us to live and enjoy the things of God together by Your grace. Thank You, Father, for that. And thank You that You have our best in mind. Even though You want us to closely follow Your Word, and we need to be students of the Word of God, may You speak to our hearts about these things. May we not be idolatrous and worshiping of things, but instead worship You with our heart, soul, and mind. Thank You for Your grace, Father, and thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You that He died for us and we can be saved and we can have this life and we can even understand an Old Testament chapter from 1 Kings 13 about how an unnamed prophet was to be faithful to God. And sometimes, in this particular instance, he was not completely faithful. And this is a reflection even of our hearts oftentimes. Speak to us about these things, and may we have a mindset to do Your will and to keep hearing Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.